Nehemiah. And we have reached chapter 8. As soon as you turn up your Bibles to chapter 8, you see that we need to read the last part of the last verse of the previous chapter. So Nehemiah chapter 7, right at the very end of the chapter, when the seventh month had come, the children of Israel were in their towns. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from the word, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden pulpit which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood these 13 men, whose names I'm not going to read, verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, another 13 men, whose name we are not going to read, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. And they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to him for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. That's a great reaction to a sermon, isn't it? Verse 13. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths or tabernacles or little tents made of brushwood. That the people of Israel should dwell in booths or tabernacles during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their towns and in Jerusalem, Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them, and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, that is, on the flat roof of their houses, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the public square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those Jews who had returned from the captivity made booths or tabernacles and dwelt in them. For from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance of the law of God. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. I doubt if there could have been a more suitable hymn than that to introduce us to Nehemiah chapter 8. Because it is really the narrative of how the Holy Spirit quickened the people, brought them together to hear the word of God, and in hearing the word of God caused them to rejoice, and in their rejoicing sent them out to serve in the proclamation of the glorious grace of God in Jesus Christ. When we come to yet another chapter of Nehemiah, we have to keep in mind that we are studying the ongoing story of a work of God taking place in a significant area over quite a number of years. And as we have worked our way in Sunday mornings through, first of all, Ezra, and then these first 7 chapters of Nehemiah, we have been learning the spiritual principles that must guide a work of God. We have been learning of the dangers that always face a work of God. Dangers that arise, first of all, from opposition from out with the work. And then dangers that arise, more important or more serious dangers that arise, from compromise and defection inside the work of God. Backsliders are much more of a danger than the godless. And the whole of this story that we have recorded for us in Ezra and Nehemiah, the whole story began and now continues by the grace of God. It was by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone that the Jews were restored from their backsliding and their captivity in Babylon and were able to return to Judah and to Jerusalem. It was by the grace of God that God's own backslidden people were restored to fellowship with God and then to service for God. And we cannot serve God rightly unless we are in right fellowship with God. I was saying this to the students in their conference on Friday and Saturday, that if we ourselves are not right with God, if we are not walking with God and walking in the light with God, we are not only not able to serve God, we are actually a potential danger to the work of God. And this is what we've been learning here in these stories. The narrative has told us of how the temple in Jerusalem had been rebuilt, and the walls of the city of Jerusalem for the defense and for the future of the work had been rebuilt. We've been told in the story of how various enemies had been frustrated in spite of their persistence. And we have learned from the story of how wrongs among God's own people had been put right. And we have learned how within the work of God and within the people of God, double-minded Jews, double-minded men and women of God had been exposed by God as being a hindrance and a distraction. They were there in the work, but they were working against the work because they were compromised in their allegiance to God and in their loyalty to God because of their relationships and because of their marriages. When we came to chapter 7 last Sunday, we read of the register being made up to see, first of all, who belonged to the people and the work of God and who didn't. Ah, you say, that's a very sobering lesson, yes. But the second lesson from the making up of the register is that it gave an opportunity to the people to make a fresh commitment to God. And I just wonder how many people there were in church last Sunday morning who, in actual fact, made a fresh commitment of their lives to God and to the gospel. And if we did, then we are set for the future. And we are also set ready for chapter 8 of Nehemiah. All the work that had been done so far had been done in faith. The people recognized that it was God who had opened the door of opportunity for them, and they recognized that God had enabled them by His grace to respond in faith and to take the opportunity. And they were aware that in spite of failures and hesitations, the good hand of their God had been upon them all the way through. Oh, it's a digression, but what a digression it is. The long suffering of God. He, in spite of all our complications, all our failures, all our stupidity, and all our rebellions, He does not give up on us easily. And right through the story, the good hand of their God had been upon them to bring them to where they now stood. But there was among the people, and of course this was a work of the Spirit of God, there was among the people no sense of complacency. And the people became aware that if they were to be kept right with God, and if they were going to continue to be useful to God, and if the work of God was going to be guarded and guided, and if their spiritual life and their spiritual awareness were to be kept fresh and vital, then what they needed above all else was to be taught the truth of God. They became aware by the gracious exercise of the Spirit of God that what they needed above all else was to be under the gracious ministry and instruction and blessing of the Word of God. And so we're told in the first 8 verses of chapter 8 that when the 7th month had come, the children of Israel were in their towns, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. Now, this may have been that the people had become aware of the fact that the 7th month, in the tradition of the Jewish people, brought them to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is referred to later on in the chapter. But the second half of the chapter seems to suggest that it was only after the ministry of the Word had been going on for some time that they became aware of the Feast of Tabernacles, which eventually they observed. And so this great gathering of the people here, to my mind, can be explained only as a significant and a sovereign work of the Spirit of God, an awakening of desire. I always prefer the word awakening to the word revival, because the word revival has a variety of connotations that tend sometimes to be rather emotional. By the Spirit of God, there was this tremendous, comprehensive, it wasn't just a few. This is not just four or five Christians getting together and saying, you know, if there's going to be any future for the work of God, I think we should start praying together. Although that's a great thing when people begin to want to pray. It says all the people gathered together as one man. This awakening of desire and a drawing near to God. And there was nothing artificial about it. It wasn't the result of a massive advertising and organization campaign. It was the work of the Spirit of God. And Ezra was called upon to bring the book of the law, to bring the word of God. Because the people were aware that they did not know the Word of God as they needed to know the Word of God. And one of the great burdens of my heart with regard to our own dear land here, and a burden with regard to the denomination to which we belong, is that there is an appalling ignorance of the Bible. Not among the people who don't come to church. Perhaps their ignorance is understandable. But amongst the people who actually go to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, by and large, they just don't know their Bible. Oh, they know the story of the Good Samaritan, they know various of the other stories, but they don't know their Bibles. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. It may have been that it was Nehemiah who sent for Ezra. And when I thought about that, my mind went straight away to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11, verse 25, where in a certain area there was a tremendous quickening of the work of God, and people were believing in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, and Barnabas was there, and he was a godly man. But when he became aware of what was happening, he sent for Paul and said, Paul, what we're really needing here is somebody to teach the Scripture. Oh, what stature there was in Barnabas. What humility there was in Barnabas. He saw the situation. He didn't think, I can be the minister of this congregation that's growing by leaps and bounds. No, he said, these people need to be taught. They need a better teacher than I am. And he sent for Paul. Now, in exactly the same way here, Nehemiah. What a man was Nehemiah. We've followed his story. We've seen his spiritual stature. We've seen his moral courage. We've seen his integrity. We've seen his capability. Oh, what an organizer he was. What a man of insight and of care. And he had organized and he had led this work of God in the will of God and at the command of God, and he was trusted by God, and he was trusted by the people. But Nehemiah said, what we need here is a man to teach God's word. And he sent for Ezra. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. What a picture. Very clear that there was the whole range of ages. They didn't organize the senior citizens in one square and the other people in another square and the folk newly started working and the teenagers in another and the children in another. It's one of the tragedies of the evangelical church in our day and generation, that the company of God's people gets divided into sections. They all gather together. So long as they could understand. And I'm quite sure the children who were gathered would not understand all that was being said or all that was being done, nor would they at that time understand the significance. But I think of the impression, the spiritual impression on the minds, the hearts, and the spirits of the children and the young people and all the different age groups in that situation of the Word of God being preached in the power of the Holy Spirit to people with open minds and hungry hearts. Some of the students were speaking to me as I left their conference late last night, and I said to them, it's a privilege and it's a joy, and it's really easy to preach to a company of people who want to hear God's word. And that's how it was here. There was an attentiveness. We're told in verse 8 that they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Oh, I'm thinking of my dear minister in Aberdeen, who was once criticized by a summer visitor who had been one Sunday and was back the next Sunday and tackled the minister after the service and said, look here, sir, you don't preach. He said, what do you mean? He said, you don't preach a sermon. And the visitor said, all you seem to do is to read a passage of the Bible and explain it. And the minister said, my dear friend, that is preaching. It's not preaching the Word of God if you pluck a text, you know, like little Jack Horner in the corner picking out the plums and give a little oration about this plum. That's not preaching. This is preaching. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. Was it Spurgeon who said, it is not without significance that it is recorded in the Gospels that Jesus opened his mouth and taught the people. You may have the most marvelous sermon in the world, but if you try to speak without really opening your teeth, as so many people do nowadays, nobody will really hear properly. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the word. Isn't that astonishing? It thrills my heart. And it also thrills me to see how emphasized there is here in our passage this morning the importance of understanding. And understanding is vital in the things of God. Otherwise, religion soon becomes sentimentality. And that is seen, for example, in the sentimental attitude that there is with so many church folk with regard to the baptism of children. For so many church people, it is not a significant act of faith in response to God's covenant of grace. Oh, it's blessing the baby or giving the wee one its name, and oh, isn't it nice? If you were the preacher and the child being baptized is bawling its head off and you can hardly hear yourself speaking, it's not nice. And I wouldn't do it if I wasn't persuaded that there was significance in it, spiritual significance in it. And I will never, to my dying day, perhaps even in heaven, I'll never forget what it meant to stand there as a father and take the vows and present my own children for baptism. But if we do not understand the Word of God, and the sacrament of baptism, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, very soon degenerate into sentimentality. And this is why I'm thrilled in this chapter here this morning to see the emphasis on the centrality of the Word of God. The central thing wasn't music, although no doubt they sang. It wasn't beauty, although no doubt the occasion was marvelous. It wasn't ceremony. It was the Word of God. And if you look at verse 9, although we're hurrying on, Nehemiah was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe. Now notice these two together. And they mustn't be separated. The priest and the scribe. Well, you say, preacher, what's the point? The point is simply this, that worship and the teaching of the word go together. Sometimes nowadays, in a variety of age groups, meetings are arranged. A meeting for worship. And it's all singing. That's not worship. Without the word married to the praise, and without the praise married to the word, there is no real worship. Because the things that we sing, we are singing about God, we're singing about Jesus, we're singing about the Holy Spirit. But if we are not taught in the Word of God, we don't know who God is. We don't know what kind of God He is. We don't know who Jesus is and what He did. We don't know of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is why it is so important that to keep very clear in our minds that worship and the Word go together and must not be separated. The reading of the Word and the preaching of the Word are essential ingredients in worship and in praise. But there's so much in this chapter that is fascinating, and I don't think I'd noticed before that this tremendous gathering that took place wasn't in the temple. It wasn't even in the court of the temple. It was by the water. Put it like this. If this kind of thing were to happen today, or if it had happened today before I arrived, it wouldn't have been a case that the church would have been packed with people. Kelvin Grove Park would have been crowded with people. And noticing there was nobody here and everybody was across there, I might have gone across. Well, I'm not might, I would have done. Wondering what was the matter. And I'd have been told, oh, we're just waiting for you to preach. Oh, you say, preacher, this is astonishing. Yes, I know it's astonishing. But then you see, it has happened not only here and in other occasions in Scripture. I think of the story of John the Baptist. He was a rough diamond of a character. And his preaching wasn't exactly what you would call soothing. He addressed one section of his congregation, said, oh, you generation of vipers, who told you to come here? But it's recorded in Scripture that the whole of Jerusalem and Judea went out into the desert to hear John the Baptist preaching. I remember when our former elder Robert McIntosh stayed out in Cambuslang. Went out to visit him quite early in his new house. Oh, he was so keen to take me from the house over into the park to show me the preaching braze. The time of the Cambuslang revival. When not hundreds but thousands of people gathered from a whole wide area to hear the preaching of the Word of God. And it went on day after day after day after day. The people were there not only during the day but during the night. And the historians record that throughout these long days of preaching on the preaching braze at Cambuslang, not only were there hundreds and hundreds of people brought to faith in Jesus Christ, there wasn't one single case of misbehavior during the day or during the night. And if your reaction is, oh, to see that kind of thing again, then my heart says amen to you. That God would do this. That God, by His sovereign eternal Spirit, would give to us this kind of awakening, this kind of desiring. You know, one of the things that burdens our hearts, and we were talking about at the session meeting last Thursday, is that year after year we visit every home, knock on every door in our parish, year after year. It's not a great deal of antagonism, one or two cases of that. It's a fair amount of friendship and some degree of interest. But so little response of anyone prompted to begin to come to this church or any other church. Only the Spirit of God can do this kind of thing. We sang not all that long ago, and that's why we're not singing it this morning, the hymn in our hymn book. Revive thy work, O Lord. Thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with a voice that wakes the dead and make thy people hear. But I think it's important to emphasize that what was going on here really wasn't anything new. It was simply a desire for and a hunger for and a returning to and a listening to the Word of God. And if we jump towards the end of the chapter and all the people weeping, I think part of their weeping was that they had just become aware of how much they had missed over years and years and years. Somebody said to one of our elders not long ago, when you were a lodger in our house, why didn't you tell us that this church you went to was a church where people would be taught the Word of God? You know, when you're in your 80s and you begin to come to church and you begin to hear the Word of God, and when you begin to find your heart warmed and moved and your life blessed, oh, you become aware of how much you've missed. Younger folk here this morning, don't sit lightly to the Word of God. The days might come that there will be a famine of God's Word. And then you'll be glad that when you were young, you heard it and you stored it up in your heart. It wasn't anything new. I don't know that we've time to look the references. But away back in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, at verse 6, this is what God's law said. These words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And it was lovely in a visit to Israel to see the little things nailed to the side post of the doors of the Orthodox Jews, so that every time they went into their house, they would be reminded of the good Word of their God. That Word that guides the whole of life. That Word of God that brings faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Oh, says Peter, writing to the Christians, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And remember, as I was saying to the student, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Go to the Word, go to the Word, go to the Word. And as I say, what was done and what was desired wasn't anything new. And I turned over in my Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 31. And I read there, Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi who carried the ark. Verse 10, and Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time of the year of release at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, assemble the people and read so that they may hear and learn. It's a marvelous passage. Bring yourself back to your Bible again and again and again and again. People sometimes say to me, oh, Mr. Flip, I wish I knew my Bible the way you know your Bible. Well, if you read it as much as I do, you might know it a bit better. And other people say, oh, I wish my faith was stronger. Well, get to grips with your Bible. Because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. My time's running out to me. Nehemiah chapter 8. From verse 9 down to verse 12, the result of the word tears. Why? Oh, I suggested a moment ago they became aware of how much they had missed the word of God. Tears, why? It says in the New Testament, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. And as they heard the preaching of the word of God, they became aware of their sense of unworthiness. They became aware of their lack of gratitude to God. Oh, that's a sin that all of us sin. How many days this past week have you said thanks to God for all that He's done and all that He's given? They heard the word and they wept. Lack of gratitude, lack of response to God, the poverty of their service. As they listened to the word of God, they became aware of just how good God had been to them and how shabby they had been in response. But Ezra and Nehemiah and the others, oh no, don't weep. That's the wrong reaction, because you see, the devil can get us so full of emotion that we get stuck in our failures. And sometimes when people pray, you know, they spend an awful lot of time praying about their sins. It's a depressing subject. The best thing to do with your sins is to get straight to the fountain of cleansing and get them forgiven and put away. Oh, they said to the people, don't weep. Claim the mercy of God. Turn your back on your sins and your failures and go forward with God into the future and serve Him. Eat the fat and drink, you know, all the sacrifices they had. Eat the fat and drink the sweet. Fill yourself full with the blessing of God. And then when your cup's full and running over, go and share it with other people. I'm amazed at how good God is to us. I was reading before I came out this morning in the Psalms. Psalm 16 verse 11 says, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. When I read, I'm trying to get the reference so that I can read it accurately. Psalm number 36 at verse 8, listen to this. They feast on the abundance of thy house, and thou givest them drink from the river of thy delights. For with thee is the fountain of life. I don't know that we've begun to grasp how much God wants to bless us and to enrich us. But wouldn't we all say here this morning as we look back, that our lives are richer and our cup is fuller than it was a long time ago? Wouldn't you say that your life has been refreshed and revived and enlarged and sweetened and strengthened by God's grace, through His Word, by His Spirit, in Jesus Christ. And so they said to the people, "Oh, don't weep. Let God fill your minds and your hearts with joy. Think of all that He's done. Think of all that He's given. Think of all that He's planning for you. And it will make you strong for the future, because the joy of the Lord is your strength." Oh, they said, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it." In the last bit of the chapter, we scarcely need to mention it, the Feast of Tabernacles, the time when they all came out of their comfortable houses and dwelt in these wee huts made of branches. And for a week, they remembered. They remembered the salvation that God accomplished for them, bringing them out of their bondage in Egypt by the death of the Passover lamb. They remember that God had made them His pilgrim people, leading them by the hand. They remember that they'd been called by God to be a witnessing people, because they bore God's name and God was not ashamed to be called their God. And they remembered that they were people under instruction, living by the bread of God's word. They had heard, they had learned, they had seen, they had tasted the redeeming love of God. And I think their hearts simply said, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Wouldn't you agree? Amen, and may God bless His word.